As Ryan was reading Psalm 118, I entirely expected everybody to do their part and say, His loving kindness is everlasting. But everybody's quiet, so that's all right. But good passage. Thanks for reading that again this morning. And welcome, everybody. It's so good to have you with us. It's such an encouraging day to be together as God's people to worship Him. We stand in awe of an awesome God. And welcome back all our returning college students. It's so good to see you again. And our freshmen this year, it's great to have you, and look forward to getting to know you, and hope we can be an encouragement to you. We stand side by side, we walk together, serving the Lord, arm in arm, seeking to glorify Him, and it's a blessing and it's a privilege, and we praise God for all these things. We serve a holy God, and it is so easy to lose sight of that. It's so easy to get caught up in just common things. It's so easy to feel overwhelmed by temptation and the temptation to be conformed to this world. But we serve a holy God, and we need to see our holy God and how holy He is. And Isaiah helps us with that. If you want to open up again to Isaiah chapter 6, want to spend our time here this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to just focus on the first 8 verses. But this text has been incredibly important for me and just helping me grow and in my service to the Lord, made a profound impact on my life. And I hope that the things that we look at in this text can help you as well. Because we serve a holy God. So let's read Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 together. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And so we see Isaiah prophesying about 700 years before Jesus. Just a rough figure, but he's living and he's working and he's preaching about 700 years before Jesus. And so what we see in Isaiah 6, after an introduction of his message and a textual introduction in the first 5 chapters, Isaiah 6 records his call to prophesy, his call to go out and preach for God. And it begins with a vision of God Himself, like you'd see in Ezekiel and so on. But notice that what we're told right at the beginning, in the year of King Uzziah's death, and this would have been profound for the Jewish nation, for the kingdom of Judah. He'd been a king for a very long time, and the year he died, it's interesting, the year the king dies is the year that Isaiah sees the King of heaven and earth. And so we see that. And another thing about that, if we remember the events and the background of Uzziah's life and death, he was a successful king, but it says his heart grew proud. And he had utter disregard for the holiness of God, and he walked into God's temple and started burning incense on the altar. He had no right to do. Completely disregarded his holiness. And so he lived as a leper until the day of his death. And so perhaps in the unique phrasing here, we're meant to be reminded of one who disregarded the holiness of God. But in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Isaiah sees the supreme monarch ruling securely. He's seated on his throne. This is a throne before which all mankind, all human authority will bow and submit. And then he adds 2 characteristics to this vision of the Lord ruling securely on His throne. You see the phrases lofty and exalted. Both words speak to this high position. He's so lifted up. His reign is so lifted up. And then we see the train of His robe, another picture of royal power and glory, and it is just filling the temple. And then in verse 2, we see these seraphim. Seraphim, these heavenly creatures, and the word literally means burning ones or fiery ones. And so we see these fiery ones who are glorious in their own right, yet they are outshined and they are overwhelmed by the glory of Holy God when they stand in His presence. And it says, each having six wings, with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet. Let me go back. With two He flew. How many wings do you need to fly? Just two. But notice, they have extra wings. They need more wings to cover their face and to cover their feet before God. What a gesture of humility, honor, reverence, and fear, again, before Holy God. And these seraphim are filled with continual praise. Listen again to what they cry out. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Their praise centers around the holiness of God. You know, repetition gives emphasis, gives clarity. This threefold repetition gives supreme emphasis. He is holy, and it's beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. Holy means separate, means apart. And in the context, we see it connected with the idea of lofty and exalted. God in His nature, in His action, in His character is holy, so separate, so high above anything we know, can imagine. He's so lifted up above every other living being. Even these glorious beings that are so near Him, so right there in His presence, they're describing Him as holy. Holy is really the fundamental or overarching characteristic of God. Everything else can really be seen under the umbrella of His holiness. We tend to think of His holiness in morality, that sin has no place in Him, sin has no place in His presence. God is certainly holy in morality, but He's holy in light. In Him there is no darkness at all. He's holy in power. His power, again, is far beyond what we can even comprehend. But He's holy in justice. No one is just as our God. He's holy in love. No one loves like our God loves. In everything, He's separate. He's apart. He is so high above every other living being. And He identifies Him as Yahweh of hosts. He rules and commands an innumerable army in heaven and on earth. Just the many hosts bow down before Him and jump at His command. And then we see the statement, the whole earth is full of His glory. God rules over the whole earth. Not just in Jerusalem where His glory would go forth, but it would fill the whole earth. And the response in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. This we see this holiness language throughout the Scriptures. It reminds us of Exodus 19 when we think about Mount Sinai. And there's God's appearing on Mount Sinai and there's the quaking and the shaking and the smoke. It's God. It's His presence. The same kind of imagery is used in Psalm 18 when David describes God coming down to rescue him out of his drowning experience. And we think about Revelation, how many times we see into the throne room and the response again is quaking and smoke. This is language to help us again see our holy God. And this is the third time in this context we see this emphasis on filling. In verse 1, the train of His robe filled the temple. The whole earth is full of His glory. We see now the temple filling with smoke. Try and keep up on a PowerPoint here. But there's this phrase in Isaiah called the Holy One of Israel. It's no wonder Isaiah used that phrase especially to describe God. Over and over and over, you see him talking about the Holy One of Israel. And when we see a vision like this, we're blown away. What a description of our holy God. Can you imagine this? I hope as we've been going along, we've been using our imagination and trying to picture this scene of this great king who is just so high, so separate and apart from anything we know. How would Isaiah respond to seeing something like that? To this glimpse of God. Notice his response in verse 5. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah is overwhelmed with sorrow. He's overwhelmed by his own sin, overwhelmed by the sin of all those around him. And again, how else would you respond to the holiness of God? When we see the holiness of God, our sin becomes glaringly obvious. And when Isaiah says, "Woe is me," as he begins that statement, there he's recognizing not only his own guilt, the sin, but his condemnation, the judgment, the death that he deserves. He deserves death. And he doesn't plead for mercy. He confesses his own guilt, and he confesses the guilt of those around him. We see true humility. We see true godly sorrow. But there's hope for Isaiah. He sees himself, "Whoa, I'm ruined." But there's hope for Isaiah. God, who is holy in morality and justice, is also holy in grace and mercy and love. And he is ready. He is ready to forgive those who turn to him in humble, godly sorrow. And so we see, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Notice where this coal comes from. It's the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. And notice in this, the sacrifice has already been made, and the burning coal is taken from this altar in God's presence, and there it's applied to Isaiah, where he finds forgiveness. And two phrases are used to describe this forgiveness. He says, "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Reminds us of sort of that dual emphasis we looked at in 1 John a few weeks ago, suggesting again total and thorough cleansing from sin. And notice how long it took. It was immediate. That coal touched his lips, and his sin was forgiven right on the spot. What an amazing blessing. But is that the end for Isaiah? Forgiveness? And then he's going to go on his merry way? Our relationship with God does not end with forgiveness. That's the beginning. Forgiveness is what frees us from the slavery of sin and death, and that's what empowers us now to serve God unhindered. And so we see this statement in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" God's inquiring for someone who will go out and proclaim his word. And notice Isaiah, his eagerness to volunteer. His eagerness really is a contrast between the reluctance we see in Moses and Jeremiah when we study those men of God as well. But he's eager, he's enthusiastic. Notice God doesn't compel him into service, but again, he's eagerly volunteering. Isaiah has just been brought out of the despair of his own sin, where he's saying, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined," to now the enthusiastic joy of God's service. This eagerness, this enthusiasm, it's the product of forgiveness. It's the product of recognizing our forgiveness and seeing it and knowing it. You think about what Jesus said in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Who will love more? Remember the answer? The one who's been forgiven more. So one who recognizes the great debt they've been forgiven, and they move forward. The same true in the text we've been looking at in Romans 12. You notice we're not commanded to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. In view of God's rich and abundant mercies that provide such thorough, complete forgiveness of sins and escape from the condemnation that we have, that we justly deserve, how can we respond to God with anything less but offering up our whole selves on the altar of sacrifice to Him? This was Isaiah's response. Before he knew where he would go, before he knew what he would do, before he knew how long he would be doing it, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And all of this began when Isaiah saw our holy God. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Do I see the holiness of God? I want us to just think about that personally and practically for just a little bit. Do I see what Isaiah saw? Do I see the holiness of God? Earlier in the summer, when we were doing working through our Sunday evening series on Romans 12, one of the lessons, we came to the statement that says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we recognize that exhortation in that context is calling to develop in us an intense hatred for what's evil and develop in us an intense devotion for what's good. After the lesson, I had a couple people talk. We talked, we had really good conversations, and the great question was asked, how do I do that without becoming self-righteous? And do we recognize that struggle? As we grow and we learn to cultivate this hatred for evil, yet there's our pride that's starting to become tempted and attacked, and we tend to elevate ourselves. So how do we do that without becoming arrogant and self-righteous? I think Isaiah 6 is the answer to that question. When we see the holiness of God. Because when I see the holiness of God, I see my sin along with everyone else. Am I really any better? I've heard this illustration. I think it's helpful. I'm 6'1", Ryan 4'8", 9, 10, something around there. Half, okay. Which one of us is closer to the moon? You know, I'm taller than he is, so I'm closer to the moon, right? Am I close to the moon? Not at all. When I see how holy my God is, yeah, I may be a little taller than someone, but woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I see my sin alongside with everyone else. Am I really any better? And like Isaiah, when I go out into the world, I go out as a forgiven man. This fact demands my humility before God and before men. And at the same time, and this is where our balance comes in, at the same time when I see the holiness of God, what's that developing within me? Again, that hatred for what's evil and that devotion to what's good. Because that's who our God is. We need to see the holiness of God. And as we go out into the world, all of us face various forms of ultimately the same temptation. The temptations for pride, the temptations to conform to the world. I think about our students who've been in the trenches for the last week or so. The times it just feels overwhelming, the overwhelming pressure to conform. I think about our college students who are starting classes tomorrow and about to begin a new semester. Again, the overwhelming pressures just of the college life, beyond the academic rigors and the social pressures, all of it adds up, and the temptation is to conform. And when we go to work, whether we're in a cubicle or in a factory or on an assembly line or wherever we are, the temptation is to conform, and it feels so overwhelming. And I recognize some go home and feel those same pressures. And it feels so overwhelming. But when we look up and see our holy God draws us out, it calls us out, we too need to be overwhelmed by the holiness of God. If you'll give me 3 more minutes, I want to ask and answer one more question. How does our God, who's as holy as He is, I mean, again, imagine the scene where He's on the throne and He's lofty and He's exalted and He is holy. How does our holy God forgive us of our sins? How can He just take that sin away? I want to turn a little bit later in Isaiah. And if you want to follow along or if you want to just listen, I'm going to pick up in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." You recognize those words? Those phrases? Exact same words we saw back in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord. Now he sees this servant and he says, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they'd not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see offspring, he will prolong days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Who's he talking about there? Jesus. He's ultimately the sacrifice that gives us complete and immediate, thorough cleansing. And we praise our holy God, true to himself in justice, in mercy, in love, willingly gave up his only son. It says he was pleased to crush him because of what it would do, providing us the forgiveness of sins. We need to see what Isaiah saw. We need to see the holiness of God. I encourage you, go home and meditate on this passage. Just sit and chew on Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and just see this scene and see our holy God. When you fall on your knees to pray to God, recognize this is the throne you're falling before. Someone who's so high, so lofty, so exalted, yet He wants us to call Him Father and wants us to be His children. It's a privilege and it's a blessing. If we can encourage you and help you in any way with your walk with the Lord, we want to do so. If you're not in Christ, forgiveness is promised to you if you will turn to the Lord in faith, be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, raised to walk a new life and a newness of life that's glorious and beautiful and one that walks arm in arm with God. If we can do anything to encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.